As usual, what I'd like to do is read through the whole chapter. It's not very long. When I'm done with this, you'll have read through Jude probably more than you've ever read through Jude, unless you read through the Bible once a year. But what I'd like to do is read it because, again, we're looking at a section of this. And in looking at a section, we sometimes have the danger of over-focusing and not getting the big picture to know what it means. And I'll bring up a little bit about that in looking through some commentaries how sometimes we look at so much of the minutia that we forget what the main message is. And so if you'd stand in honor of reading of God's word, we will read through the letter of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and the going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is bruised beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others have with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." You may be seated. So today we're going to look at Jude, and we're just looking at verses 5 through 7. And I titled it, "Don't Take God or His Grace Lightly." Or maybe it just could be, "Beware." Because after we've talked and we've looked over everything so far, it started off with this theme of love. Nothing wrong with that. But now he's going to talk about the judgment of God. You know, and as I look at this and I was breaking this out, that's sort of uncomfortable to just deal with the judgment of God. Not because it's unbiblical, but because sometimes we can focus on that message and forget all the other attributes of God. You know, the Bible tells us that God is what? Love. The way I tend to view that is that that is the overarching of what God is, not speaking of a particular attribute. So love encompasses all of his attributes, which is love is one of them, but there's many. And one of those is judging or judgment or wrath, depending on what words you want to use. And we'll talk a little bit about that because words are important, and especially how they're used in the day and age you're using them. One of the things we have to be careful of, even if you move across the country, you have to think sometimes of different words to use, because when you use a word, the person you're talking to has an understanding of what that means to them. It could be wrong, but they usually have an understanding. So when we talk about the judgment of God, what does that make most people think of? Oh, it's that person that may, you know, they're legalistic, they're this, they're that, they're judging, you know, what's the favorite word? Don't judge me. Well, they're judging you for judging them. So everyone judges. And so as we look at today's passage, I think it's important to see, and the reason I read the whole thing, is that Jude brings this up after he started with the love of God and the love of Jude. So he's tempering all this that we don't forget. And I was thinking, you know, it's one of the privileges you get when preaching. You can make up words. And I don't know if I can say this right, but if we're a people that are pendulamic. Is there such a word? I don't know. But it means we're like pendulums. We tend to swing from one extreme to other, and we have a really hard time. And when I say stand in the middle, I'm not talking about being wishy-washy. But we tend to, like, on this side, we're over here. This is the love of God, and that's all that's talked about. And then suddenly we go, you know, no one talks about the judgment or wrath of God. So we swing way over here. And we talk about the wrath of God, and suddenly, what's the world think? Well, your God is sort of this angry, grumpy guy that just doesn't get what he wants. He's going to slam you. And so we go back and forth and we change. And so then we'll change again. And so whether that's a word or not, we are pendulamic. I'm going to go for that, for put in my own dictionary and start there. But I want you to see that we're not to do that. And so Jude is making sure we've heard about God's love, but we don't forget about the judgment that comes. That just because God loves you and God cares for you and he's speaking to the church, it doesn't mean that if you are not truly his and you fall away or you show your unbelief, that he will not judge that. Because God doesn't change. You know, in the world today, as it did back in the time of the New Testament, people have had a sort of dualistic view of God. It's been a heresy and a problem for years and years and centuries that people tend to see the God of the Old Testament as mad. He's that God of wrath. But when we come to the God of the New Testament, oh joy, he's the God of love. Well, read your New Testament closely, really closely. God doesn't change. And I think that's partly what Jude wants everyone to remember, that we don't separate out these attributes. So when it says, again, I go back and says, God is a God of love, that's because all of his attributes make up his love. God would not be the God he is if his love didn't include his wrath or judgment. Because he would be capricious. He would be overlooking what is wrong. God can't overlook sin. He sent his son for that purpose. Because if he didn't send his son, guess who has to deal with sin? We do. And folks, it isn't happening. And so we need to understand that. And so as we go, I'm going to go back a little bit, because one of the things preaching off and on, and fortunately I've only been a week since last time, so we should remember some of it, is that I want to look back over where we have gone before. And again, in verses 1-2, Jude was showing his and God's love for them. He wanted to make sure that those who he was speaking to understood that he cared for them. And that was important because he's going to give an uncomfortable message. And the message in Jude is uncomfortable today as it was for Jude to give. And it gets sort of complicated as we look through this. And when you try and figure out what he's talking about, and even today, there are controversies over some of the things that go on in here. Does this mean we can lose our salvation because Israel was saved and then they were thrown out? And we'll cover that. But we need to understand, he wanted to make sure they understood that this people that he was speaking to were preserved. That's an important word. You know, in Reformed thinking, we talk about one of the letters of Tulip is the preservation of the saints. But you can talk about the perseverance of the saints. But we could talk about the preservation, which is probably a better word, because God is preserving his people. But he's also sanctifying them. And God does this in Christ. Again, this is letting the people know that God cared for them. He cares enough for us that he helps us to persevere, and he sanctifies us. Now, we have a part in this, but our part is all wholly run by God for his glory. So Jude, in love, was writing this letter to warn of wolves in the church. And again, these ones, it talks about them sneaking in unawares, meaning it's sort of not really easy to see. Again, if someone walked in these doors and started speaking total heresy, we would have no problem. The danger is when small lies come in. And what are the best lies? They contain a little bit of truth, don't they? They work off of truth. Because if something is totally crazy, we tend to question it. But when there's a little bit of truth in there, that's the easy one to slip in. And so he's writing this letter to warn them, but he wants to know that he's warning them because he loves them. And he talks about, as we saw last time, that this is not his initial topic. He was going to come in and share again with them their common faith. He wanted to remind them of what they had in common. Again, common with all that believe. Because I'm sure in the first century church, they have the same problem we have today. We tend to set up classes of Christians and we got it right. You don't have it right. And I'm not saying everyone has it right. We don't want to go that direction, right? That's the other pendulum. We go from, oh, we want to be theologically correct to everybody's correct because we don't want to tell anyone they're wrong. But we all have faults. Because if anyone's here is perfect, you should be preaching every week. Because we're all going to look at things and we see things differently over time. But God doesn't change over that time. But he changes his message from being about a common faith to contending for the faith. Because he wants them to contend against these wolves that are in their midst. Again, the initial message was not unimportant. I would surmise that Jude went back and talked to them about their common faith. But the message at this moment that was of most importance was they had false teachers among them. They were obviously swaying them. This wasn't just a matter of, oh, we've got false teachers. This is false teachers, and he's seeing things that are going on, that people are falling for this false teaching. And they're going in a direction that he knows needs to be changed. And so he's reminding them that that's not contending for the faith. So he had to change course and deliver a new message. And so Jude, in the passage today, works off this initial opening to deal with an even tougher issue in some ways, the judgment of God. And as I said, everyone likes to talk about the love of God. That makes everybody comfortable. Everyone's happy with that. You can give a message about the love of God to everyone, and it doesn't matter, pagan or quote-unquote professing believer. They all like a message about the love of God. But they don't like it when that love involves judgment or God's wrath or God's working in his people and affliction and all the things that go on. Now they're getting in stepping on toes. But Jude needs to go there because he needs to remind them that there are consequences to these false teachers teaching as well as to those who follow them. Because those who follow the false teaching can't blame it on the teacher. At the end of the day, they are responsible for what they do. And what they do in their unbelief is show their disbelief of God if they follow in that direction. But I need to add here that many in what I would call the Reformed camp, we tend to give the impression we relish God's wrath. If there's anything the Puritans wrote on a lot, it was the wrath of God. Now, if you read them in context, they also wrote about the love of God. But we often hear about the wrath of God, and we tend to see that, and we go, well, I'm saved from it, so it's not a big problem. But the wrath of God is a serious thing. And so, again, we speak of it in a way that often distances ourselves from it because we are his. And so it comes off in a way of gloating that, you know what, I've avoided the wrath of God. I'm not sure about you guys. It doesn't sound very loving, does it? Because it's not. Because we, as a people of God, should know that the wrath of God is a serious business and we should care for those that are going to be under it. Enough to that's why we share, isn't it? We don't want them to see that wrath. But often I don't think we give, and I'm as guilty as anyone, that when we talk about it, we sort of talk about it in glib terms that, you know, God is a God of wrath. Well, we should worry about that. Not necessarily that we will fall under it if we're his, but those that we know will. Because everyone has to deal with it. You have to deal with God's judgment. If you are one of his, you've dealt with it through his son. but many in the world have not. So again, let me repeat, we are not to do this. We are not to give sort of a glib overview and talk about his wrath. Because if we truly understand judgment, we should share it because we want others to avoid it. And I believe that's what Jude is doing here. He's saying, be careful. These false teachers, let's deal with them. But if you follow them, there are serious consequences. And he doesn't want them to go that way because he loves them so much. So we aren't to do what the church in general, the professing church has done, is instead of dealing with this, we take that pendulum and we speak about the love of God and avoid the wrath. That doesn't help anyone either, does it? No. Because it's equally wrong to avoid the opposite end. We need to share who God is in a firm and loving manner, but we need to show that we care when we do it. And as I mentioned, we need to be careful with words. I use the word wrath over and over just now. And what do you think the world thinks of wrath? They think of an angry guy that just didn't get enough sleep and he's angry. He doesn't get his way. He reads the Bible and says, you know, I'm a vengeful God. And so they plug the word vengeful in and they think of someone. How many of us might have, we could have grown up with a father that was not very nice. And we imply that to God. We have this idea of wrath of the despot that's out there that just, you know what, I don't get my way, you're gone. So wrath of God is a viable term, but it's a dangerous one. And I think, again, that's why Jude started with the love of God. So we put those together and see, we may not fully grasp it, because God is perfect love. And his wrath is also perfect, because guess what it doesn't come with? It's not driven by his emotions. Now, I truly believe that God... I can't remember the doctrinal word at the moment. My brain just went dead. But there's a view that sees that God doesn't have emotions. I don't believe that. I believe God has emotions. He just has perfect ones. And there's, which is it? The aseity. There's another word, and I can't remember. It just went out of my head because I went that direction. But the point being is, many theologians don't like to see God with emotions because they apply how we deal with emotions. But if God has perfect emotions, they're perfect. It doesn't bother me. The Bible speaks about God being angry. Well, when God's angry, he has a reason to be angry. But he's also loving. And so I just bring this up that when we talk about things, we need to make sure words make a difference. And don't think that you leave a conversation assuming, and this is more important today than it's probably ever been, that the person you're speaking to understands what the words you said mean what you meant them to mean. I hope that came out right. Because it usually doesn't. They leave going, see, I knew that God was wrathful. Well, then you didn't understand. And again, when we break down the book, and that's why I read it again, is that we can sit here and talk today, and someone can listen to this on the radio and go, look, it's a sermon on judgment. I knew this was the kind of God that they have. Well, no, just listen to the other two, which are on love. And when we read through Jude's letter, how does it end? It ends with God's love for them. It begins and ends with love, because that's who God is. When we looked at verse 4, it spoke about this judgment that was to come, and it was prescribed long ago. This is nothing new. God doesn't change his plans. We can't thwart his plans, and I know that makes some people uncomfortable, because now they get into the whole, well, you're just marionettes and you do whatever God says. Well, and there's a sense that we can't change God's hand, but we also don't understand how that all works, because he works amongst us with our nature and who we are to accomplish his purposes. You know, there is an element, and I know it's, and this isn't to say don't read your Bible. There's an element where at some point you have to just say, that's who God is. You know, there are cults that go, well, that can't be true. They don't believe the Trinity because it just doesn't make sense. But it does say in the Bible that God's ways are not our ways. And if you think you could figure everything out about God, you're mistaken. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try and understand it, but we need to be careful where we go, that if we don't understand something, doesn't mean it's not correct. If we can't comprehend how love and wrath go together, sorry, they do in God. They may not in people you know. People you know that sort of see love one day and wrath another may be schizophrenic, but God's not. You can put those two together. So again, over the years, things just seem to go in two directions. There's the idea of God being this loving, doting grandparent that gives his grandkids everything they want with no problems. Give them too much candy, you can just send them home. Or to the God that's egotistical and overbearing and just angry all the time. But when you read God's word, you see that, especially what Jude has done, he's put these two together in a way that lets us see that God is both. He's both loving and just. And again, just because it's hard for us to comprehend man being such, it's no reason to believe that God cannot. I think often when we try and understand God, and we're even trying to read the Bible and understand everything, we still have a tendency to try and put our nature on God. Because that's easy for us to understand, or at least see. I can see people, how they act and how they do this. And we use words in the Bible. We talk about God as Father. So what do? Well, my father wasn't very nice. Or my father was this kind of person or this kind of person. And we imply that and put that on God. But it should be the other way around. As earthly fathers, we should try to be as God would be to his children. But we have this tendency to put these attributes on God. Because we have a loving Father, and the God's Word in Hebrews and other places tells us we have a loving Father that corrects. It actually tells us in Hebrews that if he doesn't correct us, we are what? We're not his. Because correction is, we're corrected because we're not perfect. And that's part of the sanctifying process that God has us go through. And so we need to, as we look at all of this, remember, and as we go through the rest of the book, to remember always to go back that Jude started with this by speaking of God's love for them. That God cares for his name. First and foremost, that's what he cares for. But he cares for his people. Now, as I'll go into this a little more, but as we look at this passage, there are those over time that have looked at this passage and sort of say, well, see, here's a picture of how you can lose your salvation. Israel was saved and then fell. The angels, which were God's chosen, fell and were condemned. But I think you'll see that that's not true, because what's really important about the three sections we're going to go through, he finishes with Sodom and Gomorrah. The one group of people that we would all go, see, I knew they deserved judgment. But I think he puts all those together to say they're all in the same boat. If you're in unbelief, you will be judged. It doesn't matter what house you hang out in. You can come to church every week. It's not going to save you. You can read your Bible through every year. It's not going to save you any more than Sodom and Gomorrah in their sin would be saved. It's what God does in our lives. And God changes us to care and love for him. And as we look at this, the picture also in these three ideas, these three pictures of judgment, is that they deserve this. God didn't just go, you know, I'm just disgruntled with you guys today. You didn't quite follow today what I wanted you to do. You're gone. No, the picture is they deserved it just as the false teachers would, just as those who would follow the false teachers would deserve. That's why it's a warning. And so this passage isn't about those that are truly God's falling, but it's about their actions revealing whose they truly are. You know, we all know that people can say one thing, but we know that their actions tend to speak louder than words, right? It's common. We say it, the world says it. Well, it works the same with God, that our works don't save us, but they reveal who we are. And works is a dangerous place, right? When we start talking about our works revealing whose we are, now we can be careful. We have to be careful not to move into doing works to try and prove something. That's why Christianity is a contemplative thing where we have to think about what we're doing by his word. Last week, Jonathan, in speaking on John 2:13-22, reminded us that God has to deal with sin. He can't overlook it. One of the dangers with the common message of today is we avoid that. It's almost that people won't necessarily say it, even in what might be considered orthodox denominations even. But many people talk as if everyone gets saved. That people struggle with the idea that somebody will have to go to hell. But it's in God's word. And no one goes undeserving. The truth is, we all deserve it. But it's God changing us that causes us to go a different direction. But God, just as he did with the merchants in the temple, needs to drive sin out. Sin doesn't just walk away. God has to drive it out. It's also good to see, again, as Jonathan shared, that God has the right to judge the worship of his people and that those that claim to be his. And I tend to look at worship in two different sort of areas. I call direct worship what we do today as we gather and how we do that. There's a way that God wants us to worship him. But there's what we might call indirect, which many people get lost in, is that how you live your life is to be worship of God. And God judges that as well. The truth is, how you live your life as worship tells more than what you do here. Because if you're like most of us, you spend more time out there than you do in here. And for many, it's easy to put on a face here. It's harder to do it 24/7 outside. But God looks at our lives. What's joyous in all this is that if you are his, guess who molds your life? God. We have a part again. We do what God tells us to do. We read his word, and we pray, and we just act on his spirit and what we need to do. But it's God that does all that moving. We're not in a 12-step program to be a believer. We're probably in the million-step program the way God works. It takes a long time, and it's different for everybody. But we're always progressing more and more to being in the likeness of Christ. And so we need to see that how we worship is important and tells who we are. And these false teachers were revealing whose they were by their actions. But it's also telling that he's speaking to the church here, that the judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. We're pretty good at speaking about those, about other issues. But as Jude does here, we need to deal with our own house first and foremost. Doesn't mean we shouldn't speak out about sin in the world, because that's good for the world to hear, because we don't want them to go through the judgment that will deserve. But we're often really good at overlooking what goes on in our own house. And I don't speak necessarily of this church, but we even internally, we always have to look internally at ourselves. It's interesting that Jesus calls all to repentance and needing forgiveness for sins. But where does he overturn the tables? He overturned them in the temple. He could have walked down the street and there was probably a tavern somewhere where sin was going on. He didn't walk in there and overturn the tables and throw out the pitchers of mead or whatever they are. Not, probably not mead, but whatever they're drinking. He didn't go to the temple prostitutes and kick them all out, which were outside, but he went inside and overturned the tables where worship was supposed to be taking place. God starts in his own house. Why? Because it's his. What we are to do is to reflect him. So what goes on in here and how we live outside reflects on God, and he needs to deal with that. Jude wants to share these warnings about God so that people do not mistakenly take God's love that Jude has spoken of incorrectly. He doesn't want them to think, well, you know, God loves me. He'll overlook that indiscretion. Now, this isn't about perfectionism either. This isn't saying, you know, if you're a Christian, you will never fail. What he's talking about here is failure that goes through their whole entire life, that they basically deny him by their direction they go. But let me also share here, this is not about those of us that are his gloating in the fall of those who are not. And I brought that up before. It's a danger we can fall into. And us and them. You know, the saying is true there, but for the grace of God, go I. There's no gloating. I always say that people who believe in the Reformed view of salvation should be the most humble people that exist on earth. Because you should understand that none of this salvation is because of you. It's all because of God. If that's not humbling, then nothing will humble us. So after that brief introduction, we're going to look at three passages, 5, 6, and 7, which give three pictures of judgment. We're going to look at God's judging of Israel for their unbelief. how God judged the angels because of their unbelief, and lastly, the pagans because of their unbelief. The key word there is unbelief. Because the one unifying feature between these three judgments is all of them were in unbelief by their actions. And so we begin in verse 5. And it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So Jude, with starting with, I will therefore, lets us know this is like a new section. He's talked about his love. Now he's moving on to give them an example of what will befall these false teachers and those that follow. That Jude was going to move forward in his call to contend for the faith. And that's important because he's dealing with a faith that's being manipulated by the false teachers in their midst. And dealing with their consequences, because there are consequences with following these false teachers. In doing this, we're to remember what was going to be told to them, even though they already knew it. He says, you already knew this. You should know this. And keep in mind, isn't that, that's sort of the overview of Jude. He talked about them, talking about their common faith that they should already know. He wants them to contend for a faith that they should already know. He's reminding that this is, none of this is new. This isn't some like special doctrine we came up with to come out. We're not having a special class. This is stuff you should already know, but you need to be reminded of it. I think that when he uses the word new here, is more than just head knowledge. Because the truth is, the false teachers knew stuff. They probably knew the word as well as anyone else. I've known teachers in college that know the Word of God as far as words as well as anyone. I once read a paper by a lady that had been a disciple of Rudolf Bultmann, who is a not what you would call an Orthodox theologian. But her words were, he did one of the best commentaries on John. Did one of the best commentaries of John. It's too bad he didn't believe it. He was able to take the words and parse them and do all those things. But when it got to the end of the day, he just thought John was mistaken or trying to do something. He didn't believe it, obviously, because he taught differently than that. The point being is, it's not enough to know something. It's not just what's in your head. Again, this is not to go the other direction. Again, this idea of pendulum, because the church has done this as well. We go from being really deep into doctrine. You take what the Puritans would have done. And then sliding over this way going, oh, that's so bad because you get so focused on doctrine. Let's just love each other. And suddenly you get lost. Love and why? What does that mean? You have to understand both ends of that. And so he begins with the closest relationship they may have, being Israel. Now make sure you understand that I said the closest relationship, because Israel is not the church. Israel is a picture of the church, albeit imperfect. But it was not the church. But we see truly now, through the complete revelation of God, what the church is. Keep in mind, the nation of Israel was that, a nation that had followers of God and those who weren't. Now, in the church, those who are of the true church are followers of God. And when I sometimes say professing church or something like that, because within our walls, not everyone is going to be a believer. But the idea is that we are. And that's why we come. Israel, as called out, was just a people, was a nation. So not everyone would be a follower of God. And did they not show that? They did. Not all of them sought after God. In the Old Testament, and when we look back, they were thought of as one, as a people of God and as a nation. But by their actions, they showed they were not. So Jude sort of sets the listener on edge, as many would have thought it was not possible for one inside the walls of the church to fall. Keep in mind, I said walls. I didn't say those who are believers falling. But the walls do not define a believer. The heart does. For many, the troubling part may be that in speaking of those in Israel that failed and would lose their salvation or be destroyed, it might appear to say that if you're saved, you can lose your salvation. This is where some people have gone. But we need to remember that, again, that Israel was not the church, but a picture of it. Because it was a nation with people that had disbelief. Romans 9:6, we heard that many of Israel In Romans 9:6, it talks about that, where the many of Israel were not of Israel, because Paul wants to make sure they understand that just because you've got this moniker where you came from isn't what saves you. It's just a name. It's where you come from. It's actually not who you are. If we look ahead, even in Jude, to verses 24 and 25, Jude speaks to God preserving those that are truly His. He says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Isn't that a great way to end the letter? If anyone was in concern at the end, he says, if you're truly His, you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, then you proved you were not. So in starting with a picture of God's preserving a people, a nation out of Egypt in the Exodus, thus He was saving them out of bondage. That's the picture we're to get. That we're in bondage to sin until God brings us out. The difference is He brought all of Israel out. Not everyone in bondage to sin will leave. And the truth is, when we're in bondage to sin, before God does something to us, guess what we enjoy? We actually enjoy that bondage until God changes our outlook on that. But He wants them to know and remember that just being part of a group or claiming some sort of pardon because you're in that group doesn't work. God looks at your heart, and a heart of unbelief leads to judgment. Israel showed this through their trek in the wilderness for 40 years. They showed their unbelief because it showed who their true allegiance was to their own beliefs, not God. If you remember back in verse 4, Jude shared that those who deny God's grace and twist His words show their unbelief. When he talked about the false teachers, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny God's word is to deny Christ. That's why it's important to understand how important God's word is. But we also need to be careful here, as one can end up going to a works-based salvation. But we know from James 2:14 through 20 that that's not so. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." It's important the way that's worded. We show faith by our works. We don't get faith by our works. We don't build our faith in a sense by that. We show it. And they're works wrought by God. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devil also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." So we see that faith without works is dead. And so as he's talking, that part of that idea of works is also living out God's word as it's given to us. And so it speaks about the actions of His people. Israel's actions showed their unbelief, and they were judged by it, for it. Actions are a reflection of the character of the heart, and thus one's position with God. They don't create one's position with Him. And let me add, just because this gets uncomfortable for some, because some might go, "Well, you know, I had an indiscretion last week." Well, we have that. We still sin. We're not perfect. This isn't about a single action revealing your position with God, but it's the overall tenet of your life. I think it's one of the reasons we're to live in a community of believers, because there'll be those times we may think, you know, my life is just going in a direction that proves I'm not His. But when you're with a group of people, they go, "No, let's look at your life as a whole." Many have gone the perfectionism route, and guess what? You'll never have any assurance. Now, should we shoot for perfection? Yes. Be silly not to. Just because we can't achieve something. I mean, I run. I go to races. I don't expect to win. There's a lot of younger, faster guys, but I still go. I want to. I mean, I'd love to do as fast as I can, but it doesn't work all the time. But we should aim for perfection. Knowing we won't get there, But that's sort of the tenet of our life is what we need to look at. It's not this single failure, but what do you do with that failure? Do you repent or relish in it? And so I think he's giving a picture of these false teachers that they don't show any idea of repenting. They're happy to go on the way and try and lead people astray. And those who are following, you know, initially they may stray, but then the true tenor where their heart's at is going to show where they tend to want to make home. So as with the audience Jude was writing to, let us remember that God is not to be trifled with. I'm fairly certain that as Israel was led away, there were many thinking, you know, we got it made. God's chosen us. We're going to make it to the promised land. I don't have to do anything. I have to really believe in God. How many people in America? I mean, what do you hear all the time? You know, we're American. Must be saved. Well, it doesn't work that way. We're not the chosen nation. I believe there are times that God chooses nations to work through. That's vastly different. And so we can't claim that as sort of our entry into heaven. The only way that is our relationship with God. And that in this picture that's given by Jude is the actions reveals whose we are. The world likes to portray the God of the Old Testament as somehow angry and the God of the New as a loving one. But you know what? There's only one God. And that's the picture we're going to see, that he's judged in the Old Testament, which is when they're looking at this, he'll be looking back. He judges the same today. He judges unbelief. And we can fake the belief, but you can't fake God. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. Because the same God yesterday is the same today and will be the same God tomorrow. We may understand more about God, but God doesn't change anything. He is the same. And he still judges while being a loving God. Again, we're not to gloat on that judgment. We're not to go, you know what? Israel got exactly what they deserved. Well, if we got as Israel deserved, the only reason we don't get it is if we are his because he sent Christ to deal with our sin. We don't have anything to gloat about. And we shouldn't gloat about judgment. In verse 6, he deals with this of the angels. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, under darkness, unto judgment of the great day. So now Jude continues on with what might seem as an even higher class of people that have it, or beings that have it made, that are guaranteed a way into heaven. Angels, how can you do any better than that? They're floating around with their wings and little cherubs flying around God. They've got it made. But no, they showed their unbelief. So he continues on with the examples of God's judgment. But he uses what might be, for us, a controversial passage. And this is what I was going to say, is you read commentaries. I'm not saying you shouldn't read commentaries, I read them. But it's interesting sometimes that commentaries sometimes feel like they need to fill pages. And so they go, well, let's figure out what the sin of the angels were. Well, one is, it's interesting. I believe when you read a passage, you need to read it as the original listener would have heard. And they didn't have to understand. They knew exactly what they were talking about, I believe. But I think we need to step back a little bit, because when we start doing this, we start breaking it down and going, what exactly was that sin? We miss the big picture. I don't think that was the issue. And we sometimes struggle with things like that too so much that we lose the perspective of the whole passage. So I don't think we need to go into the many directions that commentators go here. Again, I'm not trying to diminish wanting to know what's there. I can tell you, you'll never get a definitive answer. You can read the most conservative commentaries and they still have different views. Some sound better. I don't disagree. But I think we need to look at what this passage is saying. We don't need to know how they fell, but it says they fell. They were in a position. It says they left their estate. They were in positions directed by God and they sinned. That's the relevant part of the passage. That this idea of leaving their estate or their position, we're reminded that one's so-called position before God should not make one comfortable if one is in unbelief. You can be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, anything, a congregant. That doesn't save you. It's your position with God that does. And your actions reveal that. One is not saved by one's place, position, or knowledge, but by God's work in their heart. As the false teachers were teaching and directing people to go in direction other than God's plan, He's leading them into sin and unbelief, and therefore heading for judgment. I think in looking for the minutiae in this, again, while intriguing, leads us to miss the main meaning. The meaning that's here is to be heard loud and clear, that if angels can fall, if angels in their lofty position can succumb to unbelief, should we not suppose that men can do so as well? And if angels can suffer judgment if they show their unbelief and show who they truly follow, why do we think that men who fall and reveal who they follow could not do the same? It didn't matter if these false teachers were some big name. Sounded really good, had a bunch of letters after the name from all of their, you know, degrees they had. Didn't matter. If they did not believe God and were in their unbelief, they would be judged. And so we have this idea of a cause and effect, that the angels didn't keep their estate, meaning they went off and did whatever it was they did, was the cause, and the punishment was the effect. The passage stresses that they're in chains, and so it says these everlasting chains. The idea is that God did not just simply slap them on the wrist, say, no, guys, don't do that again. What they had done revealed that they were not followers of God, and they would be punished eternally for that. And so whether these chains were literal or not doesn't really matter. The idea is that the punishment was not temporary. And so again, the idea here is not to focus on the particulars of the sin, but that even angels, as close to God as you could get, could still be in unbelief. You know, it's like you could grow up in a house where everybody's following God and reading God's word. You can still be in unbelief. The truth is, one of the dangers we get is that we all start in unbelief. We somehow think we start with this idea of a clean slate and we grow into this. But no, we all start heading down the path to hell. And may I add, happily going down that path. Because it doesn't matter. I didn't become a believer till I was later in life. And I can say hell didn't bother me one bit in college. It's whatever I made of it. I didn't understand it, obviously. And God didn't let me understand it then. But I was happily going down the road that I enjoyed being on. So the angels couldn't escape this judgment. The church is called to worship God and denying His word and commands by going in other directions. Or in this sense, sort of like the angels leaving their estate is not worship. It's leaving the position we were given to be worshipers of God. Even goes into this as far as saying that we tend to want to say we can worship God any way we want as long as it comes from our heart. False. God knows if we do things by our heart, which is still dealing with sin, we will go in many directions. Why do you think God prescribes how we're supposed to worship Him? He knows what man will do. Even if you read history, you see it. But if you just read God's word, you see it. Do you not think that people somehow didn't put temple prostitution in there as a way of worshiping God? They did. And so we need to understand, just as we saw in verse 5 in Israel, we see with the angels, is that we can all suffer the consequences of unbelief. And then lastly, in verse 7, God judged the pagans' unbelief. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we move into this group now that we go, well, sure, they got judged. This one we have no problem with. They deserve everything they got. It's not the right attitude either, right? They did deserve what they got. But we should feel sorry that they had to do that. They did deserve what was coming to them. But I think it's interesting that Jude puts this last. And when he says the term even as, I think he's saying similarly, just as these other two were judged, so were these pagans. There is no difference. In some sense, he's saying the others were living as pagans and therefore suffered judgment. You know, there aren't categories of unbelief. There aren't categories of what the sin is. Another place that commentaries go here is trying to figure out what was it exactly. I mean, they talk about the fornication, they talk about the things they were doing, but it's a different direction. So were they just judged for that? The bottom line is their actions showed their unbelief. And that's what they were judged with. And so if you read commentaries again, they have this idea of even as, they're trying to find different understandings. And I think it's really simple. He's saying even as Israel, even as the angels were judged, so was Sodom and Gomorrah. He's putting them all in the same class. God's not a discriminator when he judges people who are in unbelief. So we take this, if we take a more broad look and look at this passage as I think it was meant when it was read. And keep in mind, we're breaking this down like, I probably talked too long, but an hour for each one of these. I've probably, close to 3 hours for 7 verses. They heard this just read through. And whatever came to their mind, that message came right away. And the idea is here that they were all judged the same. If we try and nitpick the sin that was going on, what caused all of this, we then start setting up little levels of sin. We're really like, no, that's a worse one. We're good at that in the church, aren't we? We pick things and we go, well, that sin is one we need to be talking about. So we talk about homosexuality, and we should. But you know, within the church walls, there's a big problem with adultery as well. And the Bible's pretty serious that those are equally serious sins with punishments. And Jesus makes it worse, because what do? If we look at someone with lust, we've committed adultery. If we hate someone, we've murdered. Those are pretty serious, but we like to overlook those in the church because that's uncomfortable. It's easier to pick on the people outside. Again, this isn't to say we shouldn't speak against it, but why would we speak against homosexuality? For one, it dishonors God's creation. But also, we should understand the wrath of God that those people would be under. And we wouldn't want that on them. But he's dealing with this, and he's using this group of people the people Jude's speaking to would look at and go, well, we have nothing in common with them. And he says, yes, you do. You'll be judged just like them if you follow these false teachers. And the false teachers will be judged just like them. And he puts them all in the same camp in that way so that they understand that. So we need to make sure we see the crux of this section is that we're not to trifle with God and his glory. We're not to take grace for granted, which was the teachers were doing when he talks about taking his grace and being lascivious, meaning they were taking this idea of grace and going exactly where Paul said you can't go. Just because there's grace doesn't mean you can sin more. So grace abounds more. They were taking this grace and they were abusing it, and they can't do that. You can't abuse God's unmerited favor on us because sin would need to be paid for. And again, we see at the end of the verse the penalty. The judgment they were to suffer was not a one-time penalty, but it was with temporary occurrence, but it was for all time, for eternal, as it was for the angels. So we come to the close of these three short verses, a section that took a direction that seems sort of opposite of how we started in talking about love. Speaking of judgment sounds a far cry from the focus that we had in the first 4 verses on love. But the truth is, it's out of the utmost love that Jude shares this. It would be unloving of Jude not to share the consequences of them following these false teachers, of not warning them of the precipice that was ahead. You know, the idea is, it's not loving not to tell someone what sin leads to. Now, we may have to make sure we be careful how we share it, so we share it in a loving manner. But it's not loving not to tell someone that the end of that road is a cliff. If you keep driving down it, you're going to go off. You can't just go, well, I don't want to bother the person. We need to understand the dangerous and the seriousness, and that's what Jude wants to get across. He also wants to share that God, as he's done in the past and will do in the future, must judge sin. He's a perfect, righteous God. He has to judge sin. He can't overlook it. But this idea of sin, I think sometimes we just look at, oh, what, let's see, which one of the Ten Commandments did he break? The idea is here he's dealing with unbelief. And I don't think sometimes we put unbelief in the category of sin. But Jude does. Because it has the same penalty as anything else. Jude wants this to be clear so that those that hear his warning know this is a serious subject. How often when a doctrinal issue comes up do we hear how unimportant doctrine is? The reason we understand doctrine is we want to understand what God's Word says. And the world hates doctrine. But let me tell you what, the world has their own doctrine. I mean, anyone that tells you they don't like doctrine, they just told you what theirs is. It may be wrong, it may be incomplete, and it may be super faulty, but everyone has a doctrinal understanding of everything. They don't use that word. It's like I always tell people, how many people are theologians? You should all raise your hand. Because everybody's a theologian of some manner. People in the world are atheists or theologians. They have a view of God. They talk about him all the time. So when someone tells you, no, we don't like doctrine, just say, well, thank you for letting me know what your doctrine is. But I do think that sometimes we are guilty of the opposite end. That we're so into doctrine that we forget how to apply it. Or how it works out in our life. We need to understand that we need to live out what we say. Now, that's what we talk about often of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Right understanding and right living. But I also want to add that also the heart matters. Because you know what? You can have your doctrine correct. You can have your life correct from an outward perspective. But inwardly still be heading down the path to hell. We need to put all of those things in line. I was just looking this morning and someone had put up a picture of A.W. Tozer quote, and it said, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as one spiritually. We need to have both. We need to have our doctrine correct because it helps us understand who God is and live it out with a heart that's been changed by God. Jude wanted to make sure that when he speaks of the false teachings and the teachers, that it's not to be trifled with. I think there's also this element that people like to play with things and let's see how far we can go. And maybe he had people that were following his false teachers going, you know, I know they're not quite right, but this is intriguing. You know, you can go down a path and it's not saying you shouldn't ask questions, but there are paths you go down that it's hard to come back from. We're not to play with God's word. We need to take it seriously. And also, again, if we don't understand something, it's no reason not to believe it. How many people drive a car and understand exactly how your engine works? I'm not raising my hand. I have the idea. Do you drive your car still? Yeah. There's a lot of things that go out on outside that we rely on that we don't understand how it works. But for some reason with God, we're really uncomfortable if we don't understand him. We trust more of what goes on out there to happen than we do with God and his word. We need to take God's word seriously is what he's saying. There are consequences, not only for the false teachers, but those who were following them. We need to remember that the topic was, again, to contend for the faith. So we need to realize the importance of understanding our faith. So how do we today, what are we to take from this? And how do we apply this warning to ourselves? Well, first and foremost is to understand that God judges. We may understand a God of love, but we need to understand that God does not take unbelief and sin lightly. He doesn't overlook it. We need to understand that what one believes is important. I always amazed that when people that want to say, well, you know what, you've seen the sticker coexist. That's really being untrue to all those religions they listed. Because each of those deny the other one. Let's be honest with them. You may not like Islam, you may not like this and that, but let's be honest with those religions. They don't agree. You have to mold all of those to say they can all coexist and have one belief. At least be honest. Belief matters. And so we need to understand that. And what we believe reveals whose we are. We should also see that to share about judgment. We're not to avoid that word, because it's truly loving to share with someone why God judges and why he has to. And you need to do this in a way that shows someone that. I'm not always sure that, and I got to say this correctly. I'm not always sure street preachers can have a place. But I think sometimes, if I take it from my experience in school, I didn't see very much loving coming on when someone told me about being in sin. For one, I didn't really care I was in sin. But when the person talked, I'm like, I didn't see anyone caring for me. And so there's a reason when we have relationships, it works that way. It works much better. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't saved from a street preacher, so don't get me wrong. But there's an element when you see what Jude's doing, he's sharing this in a way that shows his love for them. When you share the gospel one-on-one with someone that you know and share it in a loving manner, doesn't that say a whole lot more than just, you know what, you're on the road to hell? We need to remember that because God takes sin seriously. We shouldn't also be looking to mock these false teachers because I think there's an idea here also where he wants them to change direction. Now, if they don't, they will be judged. Again, as I said at the beginning, I think sometimes our message comes off as gloating when we speak of judgment. We need to share the message of judgment with a heart broken for knowing the destiny of those who do not follow God. And for those in the professing church, we need to realize that if you're playing church, God knows it. Being inside the walls of the church does not save. It didn't save Israel being Israel. It didn't save the angels being angels. You need to know the seriousness of what it is to have a relationship with God. That's what we need to remember. So do not take God lightly. And deal with those in sin in a way that seeks to reconcile them with God first and foremost. Always first, though, keeping in mind that our goal in everything is God's glory. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I pray that where I was not clear, you would make it clear, Lord. I pray that we would be loving as we're called to be loving, but share the judgment of God, the wrath of God, in a way that shows that we do truly understand it's done from a loving God. That you need to deal with sin, and our part is to help others see the dangerousness of unbelief and sin. And be the conduit. Lord, you're the one who changes them, but you use us. And I'm thankful and grateful for that, Lord, and that you give us the boldness to do that. And that you would use us to change the hearts of others, that would help them avoid the precipice there is at the end with living in unbelief. And thank you for this letter that you've given to us, that as short as it is, there's so much enclosed. And I pray that, again, that I would have been clear, and where I'm not, that you would just set it in people's minds what needs to be done and the direction they need to go to live out your word. In Jesus' name, amen.